We're going to take our Bibles this morning. Let's go to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, you're familiar with the Christmas story as it's told there for us. Luke chapter 2, I'm going to read just that section where we're given the story about the angels and the shepherds as we set things up for this morning's sermon. Luke chapter 2, beginning in verse 8. The Bible says, "And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. And the angel said to them, 'Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger.' And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased.'" Well, as we move through this Christmas season, we've been working through a series of sermons on Christmas perspectives. We've looked at the Christmas story in light of Joseph last week with the children's presentation for us. We've looked at Christmas from the Father's perspective. What we'd like to look at this morning is Christmas from the angels' perspective. Christmas, it seems, just isn't Christmas without the little angels somewhere. You see them all over. They show up in Christmas pageants at church. You see them on cards in the mail. You see them on movies and television. Sometimes they're cute. Sometimes they're simple. Usually they're innocent and sweet. But sometimes the picture that we're given of angels at Christmas isn't really all that helpful. Actually, sometimes it's more harmful than it is helpful. You're probably familiar with the old classic, the Jimmy Stewart classic, "It's a Wonderful Life," and the angel there, Clarence, is an angel who's a lovable, bumbling character from a bygone era. He's actually on assignment from heaven, trying to earn his wings. He's not an angel; he's a man, and he's trying to earn his wings by getting George Bailey not to commit suicide, because after all, he has a wonderful life, right? But that depiction of an angel or of angels couldn't be further from the truth. And the message of the movie, "It's a Wonderful Life," couldn't be more antithetic, opposite, to the message of the Christian gospel, to the message of Christmas. See, as the story is told in the Bible, the angels showed up triumphantly at Christmas to announce God's salvation from a life that isn't exactly wonderful. They showed up to announce God's salvation from a future that's downright terrifying because of our sin. Their message wasn't that man needed to keep striving down the path that he was going, hoping to receive grace from his fellow man because of the overwhelming multitude of his good works. But rather, their message was that God had left heaven to walk this treacherous path in man's place in order that he might save his people from their sins. You see, as the troubled character of George Bailey so clearly demonstrates, as he yells at his uncle, his wife, his kids, he kicks over his models and table and chairs, he drinks himself into a staggering stupor, what we see is that man is his own worst enemy. That's why man is in need of salvation. That's why when it comes to the angels, it's important for us to remember that it was the angels that announced the salvation that's at the heart of the Christmas story. Look again at their words. He says, "For unto you is born today a Savior who is Christ the Lord." And he tells them exactly where. He says, listen, this has come at a certain time, in a certain place, and this is for you. And it's not just salvation, it's a Savior. This is what the angels came to announce. Because life isn't so wonderful. Oh, it's good. We get to share it with family, with friends. We see God's blessings all around us every day. The earth is filled with the glory of the Lord. And yet, there's that tension. We struggle with ourselves. God has to bring us to those low places in life where he gets our attention. Sometimes it's our own doing. Sometimes it's other people's doing. Sometimes it's our health, and there's nothing we can do about it. But the angels announce a salvation because life isn't so wonderful. And life certainly wouldn't be wonderful apart from Christ. as it continues into the future. So what we want to look at this morning is four truths that are announced that the salvation contains for us. That salvation is announced by the angels. Four truths about the salvation that's announced by the angels. We're going to look at that in just a moment. But first, let's get some background. Let's look at some angels in the Gospels. We could do a systematic theology over the whole Bible and look what angels are and how they operate. Let's keep the story of the angels in light of the story of Christ, okay? So as we look at the Gospels, we see that in the book of John, it references angels only three times. And really, the only time that angels are interacting with anybody is in the very end at the resurrection. In fact, each of the Gospels have angels showing up at the resurrection. In the book of Mark, the book that we're studying right now, angels show up five times, not only at the resurrection, but they're also introduced at the temptation ministering to Christ. They've come down from heaven, and they're ministering to God's Son there during the temptation. In the book of Matthew, we jump exponentially here from five times to 19 different references to angels. Again, we see them at the resurrection. We see them at the temptation. But in the book of Matthew, we see four times in the first two chapters, angels mentioned surrounding the events of the birth of Christ. Angels show up at Mary's pregnancy. It's announced to Joseph. The angels show up to the wise men and tell them not to return to Herod. The angels show up and talk to Joseph and say, go down to Egypt. The angels show up to Joseph and say, come back from Egypt. Here's the interesting thing. As Matthew sets up his use of angels, in the first two chapters, angels never show up except for in a dream. And in a dream, the angel spoke to Joseph. In a dream, they were being warned by Herod, by angels not to return to Herod. In a dream, Joseph was warned to go down to Egypt. In a dream, Joseph was told to go back to Israel. When we get down to the end of the book of Matthew, angels show up, and it's no dream. This is reality. And as Matthew uses angels in his gospel, he's underlined the fact that there's an in-breaking dimension that's no dream. It's a reality, and you dare not miss that this Jesus is really alive, and your life and death depend on it. When we come to the book of Luke, we see 23 times that angels are mentioned. 14 of these times are in the first two chapters. Again, we see angels at the resurrection. This is the only book that has angels showing up at Gethsemane as Jesus is on his way to the crucifixion. They're ministering to him in the garden as he prays. Angels show up at the temptation. Angels show up at the birth of Christ. Not just the events surrounding the birth of Christ, but at specific points, at the conception of Jesus. How shall this be, knowing that I'm a virgin? The power of the Holy Spirit shall overshadow you, and the child to be conceived in you will be called the Son of God. Also at his birth, unto you is born this day in the city of David, a Savior who is Christ the Lord. But even more, there's one more interjection of angels in the book of Luke, and that comes in the very first chapter as they announce not only the birth of Jesus, but the birth of John the Baptist. This is an important connection with the Old Testament, because the Old Testament closes with them looking for one who comes in the power of Elijah, who turns the hearts of the children to the fathers and the fathers to the children, and turns their hearts back to God. And we find as the book of Luke brings the angels entering into this dimension, we see that after 450 years of silence from heaven, that silence is broken. And the angels, boom, enter in. They speak God's word to God's people. In Christ's teachings, just a couple things to keep in mind is that the angels are not a race. He says, in heaven, you will be like the angels who are unmarried. This is important, that the angels are not a race. They're created individually. They're not connected to each other in any biological fashion, which means that angels are not redeemable. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 2, he says, Jesus Christ stepped into the world not to help angels, but to help out the children of Abraham. What God could do in stepping into creation to take the place of man is he could come in as one who represents the entire race, because the entire race is connected. And so One Adam represents all of the race in all of its sin. Jesus Christ steps in and can represent all of the race in all of his righteousness. If Jesus Christ were to redeem angels, he would have to stand in the place of every single angel that he might redeem each one. Angels are not a race. Angels are not redeemable. They've made their choice once and done. Can you imagine the scariness of that? You've got one choice to make, and everything for all of eternity hangs in the balance. What we find in the teachings of Christ is that the angels exist in large numbers. He calls them, as they're going to Jerusalem from the Garden of Gethsemane, Peter's whacked off an ear of one of the soldiers thereby, and Jesus turns to him and says, "Don't you understand that if I wanted to, I could ask my Father for 12 legions of angels?" Here in the story with the angels showing up for the shepherds, we see that it says, "And suddenly there was with an angel a multitude of" what? The heavenly hosts. The word host doesn't just mean a large number. It means a large number that's numbered militarily. These are legions. These are hosts. These are the armies of God, commissioned to do the will of God, trained to hear the voice of God, going out to minister to the people of God. That's what their job is. They stand in God's presence. Not like Zechariah does, who's going into the temple and he's offering the incense. He's before the veil and he's there in the presence of God in a temple in symbolic fashion. No symbols with angels. They're right in God's presence. And Gabriel says to Zechariah, "I've been sent from God, Zechariah, to talk to you." We see that they minister to God's people. They're ministering spirits. God sends them out. And we see that they rejoice when sinners repent. In Luke chapter 15, we're going to look at that in just a little bit. We see that from the story of Lazarus, they carry dead sinners to glory, or dead saints to glory. And then we see that they attend Jesus at his return. He's coming in the power, the glory of his Father, along with the angels. And when he returns, the angels are the one who serve as the reapers of men's souls. Not only are they the reapers, but they're the separators. They're the ones who bring the harvest into his storage place, into their eternal home. The good into the righteous into God's presence, and the unrighteous away from him. In fact, it says that they are the ones who actually throw them into the fire. Angels are the ones who do that. We see from the book of Luke in particular that these angels each have individual names. Their missions are very specific. They're sent to specific people. In fact, Jesus says, we get the idea of a guardian angel in the book of Matthew. He says, "Don't discount the children because their angels stand before the face of the Father every day." Angels have specific assignments. Is there such thing as a guardian angel? Yes, there is. They have specific assignments to specific people for specific tasks. We see that they witness our worship. That he comes in as Zechariah is worshiping there in the temple, and he's been watching. He's seen what Zechariah is doing and performing his responsibilities before God. We see that they listen to our prayers. They're aware of how we pray and what we pray for. The angel comes to Zechariah and says, "Zechariah, let me tell you, there's some good news. Your prayer has been heard, and it's going to be answered." But not only are they aware of our prayers, they're aware of God's plans, and they reveal those plans to man throughout these books. We see that they're not only aware of God's plan, but they see life now as God sees it. The angel shows up to Mary, and he says, "Blessed are you, O favored one. You have found favor with God." Now understand, there has been no crucifixion. There has been no sacrifice for the sins of the world. And yet she's resting in God, and her faith is counted to her as righteousness. And so though she's a sinner, the angels see her from the perspective of God as one who is favored by God. They understand the Trinity. You're in Luke chapter 2. Go back to Luke chapter 1, verse 35. excuse me. And the angel answered her and said, here's how this will happen. You don't understand it, but let me explain it to you. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. The Holy Spirit is one member of the Trinity. The Most High usually refers to the Father as the first member of the Trinity. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. He says, let me explain this to you. One member of the Trinity will cause you to conceive in the power of the first member of the Trinity, and the second member of the Trinity will be implanted in your womb. It shatters all definitions of understanding of who this one God is. And it's just the beginning. But they understand the Trinity, and they rest in God's ways. At the end of his time interacting with Mary, he says, Mary, understand this, nothing but nothing is impossible with God. Angels get it. They know that God normally works inside of creation through creational means. But whenever God wants, he can reach inside creation and can alter his creation with supernatural means. He says, Mary, understand the God that you worship. I represent him. I'm just telling you what he told me to say. Boom, and he's gone. These are important facts for us to keep in mind as we talk about the angels. Angels understand God's person. They understand God's plan. They minister to God's people. They're always doing his bidding. They're a host. They're an army. And yet they don't do more than what God asks them to do. Now let's go to the four truths that are laid out for us in different portions of Scripture this morning. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. We're going to go to four different passages, and we're going to speed through them this morning. So buckle your pew belts, if you would. Four truths about the salvation that's announced by the angels at Christmas. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. What we want to see this morning here is that our salvation brings angels great wonder. This salvation is something that angels long to look into. And he explains it right there at the very beginning, verse 10. Concerning this salvation, let me tell you a little bit about it. Angels are longing to look into this. They're wondering about this. This captures their attention. The word look into has the idea of investigating, examining. Karen Jobes explains it this way. It's to peer into from the outside. So the angels are on the outside of this gift called salvation, and they're looking in, trying to understand, what in the world is this? We who cannot be saved are looking into a portion, a segment of creation into which the Creator himself stepped and provides for them something that's not even available for us. What is salvation? What does this look like? This salvation is not only a matter that they long to look into, it's a matter of divine revelation. Verse 10, he speaks of the prophets who prophesied about this grace that's to be yours. Understand that salvation isn't something that anybody would ever have imagined, the salvation that God provides. We could imagine a life free from hell for eternity, but we would never understand, we could never imagine that the only way that we could escape the price of our sin would be that by the blood of a God who is a spirit. You go make sense of that. That's the only thing that can keep you from hell is the blood of a God that you can't see, touch, taste. And yet he's going to come inside his creation and with his blood redeem a people from all nations, tongues, languages. We see that this is a matter of divine revelation that the prophets of old were only given a part of the story. And so it says they searched and inquired carefully. They exerted effort to find out something more. And here's the whole point of what Peter's saying. Listen, don't you understand? As close as they were to the truth, as they were penning it down, being moved by the Holy Spirit, giving pieces of information that none before them could have put together, you stand in a more privileged position than they because you've got the whole story. They only had bits and pieces. But you get to put it all together. They were still wondering. They were still looking. They were still examining. They were still scratching their heads. And they understood it wasn't for them just yet to understand these things. Daniel, as he asks, please tell me about this. He said, no. I want you to understand. Seal the vision. It's for later. We stand in a greater privileged position than even the prophets who penned about this salvation. But this salvation is a matter of divine revelation. It's from God. It's His idea. He spoke it. This salvation is a matter of God's grace. Verse 10, this grace that is to be yours. Not angels. Grace is the idea of undeserved favor or benefit. Undeserved. Now, as it stands, all of creation operates by grace. None of us deserve God's goodness. But here's what we have to understand. Man in particular operates by grace. Because we, unlike the amoral segments of creation, those segments of creation that have no morality, the beasts, the trees, the plant life, they can't sin. They just live. They can't make choices cognizantly, choosing for or against God. But man can. And man has chosen against God. So when we talk about grace, not only is it undeserved, but it's we deserve something other than God's goodness to us. We deserve damnation. And so he says, understand that you rebel segment of creation have inherited in this salvation that is yours a favor that you not only don't deserve, but you deserve something opposite of this favor. It's all of grace. And angels want to understand this more. We see that this salvation is a matter of suffering. There in, at the end of verse 11, indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glory. When Jesus Christ steps into creation in the incarnation at Christmas time, he takes on a body, he takes on flesh, he takes on blood. We understand that the purpose of the incarnation was always the crucifixion. Jesus Christ was in fact born to die. That was his purpose. He became alive in the flesh that he might put off the flesh, that he might die in. That was the whole purpose of taking on flesh, so that he could experience death in our place. So the purpose of the incarnation was the crucifixion, where the King of Glory becomes a curse, where the King of Righteousness becomes sin, where the King of Peace bears God's wrath. And the means of this suffering was the incarnation. No wonder angels long to look into this and understand, how does this work? With their holy minds, with their capacity for righteousness beyond our own, looking into this and saying, I don't get it. How does it work? We see also there in verse 11 that this salvation is a matter of future glories. He says right there at the end, when he predicted the suffering Christ and the subsequent glories. Now there's glories for Christ. He would first suffer and then he would have the glory of the resurrection. It reveals who he is as God, as the one who lays down his life and takes back his life. But there's also the glories of his later revelation. Look up in verse 7 of 1 Peter 1. He says, if by necessity you're being grieved by various trials, verse 7, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, which is more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revealing, at the unveiling of Jesus Christ, not in his lowly, humble human form, but in his glorified human form, in his resurrected form, in all the glories that have belonged to him for all of the ages. There's coming a time when Jesus Christ will be unveiled, unmasked for all of mankind. And when that happens, we see that there's also glories for those who belong to Christ. We have an inheritance, it says in verse 4, that's reserved, it's preserved, it's kept in heaven for you. A glorious inheritance in which God will pour out his kindnesses to us in Jesus Christ forever. We see in verse 7 that our own faith, as it's proved at the time of Jesus Christ's revelation, will be shown for praise and glory and honor. We get to participate in his glory. We see then last that this salvation is a matter of the Holy Spirit's presence. Verse 12. Look at verse 12. It's now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit who's sent from heaven. This Holy Spirit is the same Holy Spirit that moved the prophets to write. This Holy Spirit is the same Spirit, it says up in verse 10, or of 11, the Spirit of Christ. It's the Spirit of the one who inhabited Jesus as he walked on this earth. This is the Spirit that would usher in a new covenant, a new era in God's plan. And this Holy Spirit, like Jesus before him, has now been sent into the world to carry forward this plan of God. Angels are watching this. It's magnificent. As they tell the story to Mary, Mary, let me tell you something. How will these things be? These things will happen because the Holy Spirit will overshadow you. He will cause you to be pregnant. The power of the Holy One, the Mighty One who's in heaven, will come down through the Holy Spirit into your body so that the one who resides in your body is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ has come down is the idea. It is the words that Jesus has used several times in chapter 6 of the book of John. He's come down. Now we see Jesus says, I have to go, because if I don't go, the Holy Spirit won't come. So Jesus goes back, and the Holy Spirit comes down. Again, the same language is used in Scripture. Now the Holy Spirit is carrying out this salvation plan that God's put in place. It marks a new era. It's called the end of times. God is beginning to end this story when the Holy Spirit comes down. And all of these things, the angels are looking at salvation and saying, this is incredible. We want to understand this. This isn't something that's available for us, but it's available for them. And it's such an amazing thing. Have you gotten so familiar with your salvation you've lost the wonder of it? Have you lost the wonder of the fact that you who've said no, God has says yes, child, and he calls you into his presence. Our salvation brings angels great wonder. Number two, our salvation brings them great knowledge. Go to the book of Ephesians chapter 3 if you would. Ephesians chapter 3. Verses 7 through 12. Concerning the salvation, Peter says, Paul says, of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I'm the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. So that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places, to angels. Verse 11, this was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. We see in verse 7 here that this salvation is called the gospel. It's the good news. It's the good news. That is, it's the best news for anyone, of any time, in any place. This is the good news. That's why everyone needs to hear it. We've defined the gospel as we're going through the book of Revelation, that God can be good to sinners because of Christ. That's what the good news is. But we see that this salvation is unsearchable in its riches. Paul says in verse 8, listen, God has tagged me. God has tapped me on the shoulder. God has entrusted to me a stewardship to lay out for others what these riches actually are in Christ. What this salvation looks like, to unpack for them this treasure chest called salvation. Back in chapter 1, he begins to do that. He says, you have been elected before the foundation of the world. God has chosen you. He says, you've been predestined for holiness, for blamelessness, for love. He says, part of the package that you've been given is adoption as sons. Yours is redemption. You've been bought back. You've been taken out, claimed and reclaimed as God's own. Yours is forgiveness, verse 7. Yours is an inheritance, verse 11. Yours is the sealing with the Holy Spirit, which is the down payment of everything else that God has in store for you. You're in the book of Ephesians. Go to chapter 2, verse 6, verse 5. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ. By grace we've been saved. And he's raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Verse 7, so that, for this purpose, toward this end, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Jesus Christ. Not just show, but to showcase. You understand that man hath not seen or heard, nor has entered into the heart of man, all the things that God has prepared for those who love him. And God is going to take eternity to showcase his goodness to you because of Jesus. Wow. Paul says this salvation is unsearchable. I can't begin. Let me try. I can't begin. But get this through your head. God, who's already given you his very best in his Son, will not withhold from you any good thing. He's already given you the best, and he secured for you the most. We see that this salvation is the mystery that's been hidden for the ages. There in verse 9, Paul says, it's my job to bring to light for everyone what's the plan of this mystery, hidden for ages in or by God who created all things. The phrase here, who created all things, implies that the mystery precedes creation itself. God had this plan in place before the foundation of the world. We see that exact language in chapter 1, verse 4. God planned this salvation and prepared for this salvation long before he ever revealed it to man. That's why Galatians verse 4, or chapter 4, verse 4 says, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son. God was waiting. God was setting up. God was planning. God was preparing for a salvation that would only be revealed in Jesus. We see that the salvation reveals the wisdom of God. Verse 10. So that through the church, the ones who are redeemed by the salvation, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the angels. Manifold wisdom, the multifaceted wisdom, is only now revealed. The object of this salvation is sinful man. The means of this salvation is Christ. The goal of this salvation is the church. It's a people bought with the blood of Christ, called to be the body of Christ, chosen to be the bride of Christ, named to be heirs with Christ, changed into the likeness of Christ. Are you beginning to get a little bit of an idea of what the angels are wondering at? The instruction of this salvation is for the spiritual powers in the heavenly places. Not only the angels who are good, but the angels who are evil. We call them demons. The Bible calls them demons. What had happened in this grand celestial creation story was that Satan turned against God. Satan, the first rebel ever. Being enamored with his own glories, saw himself as the originator of glory and not a reflector of glory, God says, you go ahead and become everything you can be apart from me. Satan turns away from God, and he goes to turn others away from God. In fact, he goes to the ones that God has said, I will make them in my image. I will make them to have dominion over all of my creation. They will be the crown of my creation. And Satan goes to God's highest creation, and he turns them against God, and he brings them to depths that they had never known. But God, in his salvation, says, I want the angels to understand that you who have taken my creation and lowered it, I will bring them to heights that you never imagined. You say, I want to mount the heights. I want to be like God. He says, you know what I'm going to do for my creation? I'm going to name them as heirs with my Son. I'm going to give them an intimacy where they will be called the bride of God. You have no idea what I have in store for these people. And so this manifold wisdom of God is showered on man and showcased to the angels, and it reveals an otherwise unimaginable side of God. Do you understand? Oftentimes it's asked, why is there evil if God is good? Do you understand that we would never understand the goodness of our God if we didn't have the possibility for evil? Did God cause evil? No. Did God cause the opportunity for evil to exist? Yes. And here's what we get to see about this God. This God isn't just good to the good. God isn't just good to the neutral. God is good to the bad. God's goodness is God's glory. That's why when Moses up on the mount says, God, show me your glory, God says, I'll make all of my goodness pass in front of you. And let me tell you what it looks like. It looks like I will never turn away from you, though you've already turned away from me. What an amazing God. This reveals God's wisdom. We see that this salvation is realized in Christ, verse 11. This all was according to the eternal purpose that he's realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. A big fancy word in the Greek. The word is the purpose that he did in Christ Jesus our Lord. Did, do. But the word actually has the idea of done. That is completed. Accomplished, finished. It's done because of Jesus. God did it. His plan is realized. The end cannot be held back because the middle has been accomplished. All we're waiting is for the end. All we're waiting is for the period at the end of the sentence. This salvation, then, in verse 12, gives boldness and access to sinners. Boldness because he's our Father, adopted as sons. We have not received the spirit of fear, but we've received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Daddy, Father. And because he's our Father, we have access. Verse 16 of chapter 2, verse 18 of chapter 2, for through him, that is the Spirit, we have access in one Spirit right to the Father. So, verse 19, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but look at your titles now. You are fellow citizens with the saints. You yourselves have become members of God's very household. Not as servants, but as sons. Number 3, we see that this salvation, our salvation, brings the angels great joy. Go back to Luke chapter 15, if you would, this morning. Luke chapter 15, you're familiar with these parables. Luke chapter 15, now the tax collectors and sinners are all drawing around Jesus, drawing near to hear him. The Pharisees and the scribes are grumbling, saying, how can this man receive sinners and eat with them? So Jesus tells them this parable. Verse 4, what man of you having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. When he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I found my sheep that was lost. Just so, verse 7, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. We haven't seen angels yet. Verse 8. Or what woman, having ten silver coins, if she loses just one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me! I have found the coin that I had lost." Verse 10. Just so, I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Let's go back to the angels' proclamation there on the hillside to those shepherds. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. But before that, he says, fear not, for behold, I bring you what? Good tidings of great joy, which shall be for all people. And as that's laid out for us there, the good tidings of great joy, literally it says, I will bring you good news, and the news itself shall be great joy for all the people. Obviously, this news of our salvation is meant to bring joy to sinners, right? You don't have to go to hell. You can go to heaven. You don't have to live in your sins and die in your sins. You can be made holy. You can have fellowship with the Father. You can fulfill the design for which you were built. The end for which you were designed. You can have that. This should make sinners joyful, and it does. But this salvation also brings God joy. You understand, don't you, that the Bible several different times says that God has no joy in the death of the wicked. Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 11. I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. That's not what I desire. He says in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4, I desire all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. This salvation that's God's idea brings God joy. It brings sinners joy. But here's the thing. This salvation brings angels joy. The phrase here in verse 10 means simply more than before. Look at how it says. Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God. It has more the idea, it means more than just in their presence. It carries more the idea of in their sight. In the sight of the angels, there's joy. Now, unless you work through that phrase a little broader, you don't understand. What it means there is that they're not observing this joy. They're deciding that this is joyful. They're agreeing with it. They're coming into judgment and saying, yes, this is amazing. This is joy worthy. And the joy becomes their very own. It's not just joy in their presence. It's joy of which they take part. And you understand why. Because they reflect the glory of God. That is, they love what God loves. They hate what God hates. You ever heard that phrase, any friend of yours is a friend of mine? Okay? So when sinners become God's friends, who else's friends do they become? Friends with all the angels, right? Okay? But not only that, these are the ones who get to escort every sinner who's been saved into the very presence of God. Have you ever known a secret and somebody's standing behind the door with a secret and you get to bring the person in? And you know what's behind the door, and you bring him into the presence, and what do? You're not looking at the secret, you're looking at their face. You're looking for how are they going to respond to this magnificent gift that's now theirs. That's what the angels get to do with every soul that enters into eternity, into Christ's presence. Guess what? Let's see how this one does. Wow. But can you imagine if it's your job then to be what Jesus says, these are the reapers of men's souls. One day, these will be the ones who take all men and they divide, according to my judgment, the sheep from the goats. And then they take all who are destined for the flames, and it's their job to throw them in. Matthew chapter 13, verses 39 through 42 says that it's the angels who throw them into the fire. If God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, neither do his angels. And yet it's their job, the job of the holy angels who represent the holy God, to get rid of the unholy parts of his creation. This salvation provides angels great joy. Number four, this salvation brings them also, let's get there, great, brings God great glory. Let's go to Revelation chapter 5. We'll leave all five points up there, move through this quickly. Revelation chapter 5. I know we've moved beyond the bounds of the Christmas story, but the Christmas story was always meant to be the Calvary story. And the Christmas story and the Calvary story were always meant to be a part of the consummation story of all creation. And that's where this brings us, Revelation chapter 5, verse 8. When he had taken the scroll, that is Jesus, the Lamb, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying this: Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you've made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on earth. Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with one voice, a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. You can hear the Messiah playing in the background, to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and power forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshipped. Understand this. This salvation is the focal point of heaven's praise. When they're around the throne, the focus is on what he has done. Look at verse 9. They sang a new song. You are worthy because you were slain. That is, passively. You were slain. That required the incarnation. But it required an active humility. It required an active submission. It required active obedience. He became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. What did he do? He was slain. But in his being slain, it says, You were slain, and by your blood you ransomed. You actively ransomed. You ransomed a people for God by your blood. You've made them, verse 10, to be a kingdom of priests to our God. This is what you've done. This is why the angels rejoice in God's presence, because this God is a saving God of his people. But this salvation points not only, is not only the focus of their praise, it points to a praiseworthy Savior. Look at verse 12. The focus isn't just on what he's done, it's on what he is. Because you've done these things, you are worthy. You are worthy. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. He was slain so that he could save. He was slain so that he could be the Savior. But not only is he called the Lamb who was slain in verse 12, in verse 5, he's called the Lion who has conquered. He's the Lion Lamb of his people. But when he's celebrated by the angels, there's no reference to the lion. He's simply called the Lamb. This salvation is the focal point of heaven's praise, and it points to a glorious Savior whose glory is his goodness. But we see there in verse 13, it doesn't stop with the elders. It doesn't stop with the angels. But verse 13, and I heard every creature in heaven and in earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. Philippians chapter 2. verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of man. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, what? Every knee shall bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, so that every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Where do we see that happening? Right here in Revelation chapter 5. This is the end of the story. And it's a salvation that calls all of creation to praise God, not only for what he's done, but for who he is. He's not just the God who gives salvation. He is the God who has become our salvation. So as we work through this salvation from the angels' perspective, we see that it was the angels that announced the salvation. That's the heart of Christmas. And when they announced this salvation, we see that they announced the salvation that's at the very heart of God. It's at the very character of God. It's the very glory of this God. We see that the salvation announced by the angels at Christmas is the salvation celebrated by the angels for eternity. But get this, it's not just the salvation, it's the Savior that they announced. And it's the Savior that they celebrate. As we listen to Adam's testimony, we've got to hear about Adam's salvation. But we didn't just hear about Adam's salvation, we heard about Adam's Savior, who kept pursuing him until he won him to himself. Folks, salvation isn't just salvation from. Salvation is salvation to. And so, as we come to this Christmas, we have to understand that it's the God of salvation that's made known at Christmas. So the question is, my friend, do you know him? Not just do you have his salvation, but do you know the God who is salvation? Do you know the God who gave his life so that you could be saved, so that you could be his, so that you could know him? Do you know him? I know most of you in this room. I know most of you do. But I don't know that all of you do. This Christmas, wouldn't it be appropriate to bow your knee to the one who came from heaven's throne to die in your place? My friend, maybe you do know him. Then won't you join him, especially this Christmas? And won't you join the angels in singing his praise? You have already. But won't you do it by yourself when nobody's looking? Won't you do it when there's no official time to do it? Would you just come to him and talk to him about the salvation that he's provided and the salvation that he is for you? There's a song, I'd like to read you the words. It's written by Johnson Oatman. It says this: there is singing up in heaven such as we have never known, where the angels sing the praises of the Lamb upon the throne. Their sweet harps are ever tuneful, their voices always clear. Oh, that we might be more like them while we serve our Master here. But I hear another anthem, blending voices clear and strong, unto him who hath redeemed us and hath bought us is the song. We have come through tribulation to this land so fair and bright, in the fountain freely flowing, he hath made our garments white. Then the angels stand and listen, for they cannot join this song. Like the sound of many waters by that happy blood-washed throng. For they sing about great trials, battles fought, victories won. And they praise their great Redeemer who hath said to them, well done. So although I'm not an angel, yet I know that over there I will join a blessed chorus that the angels cannot share. I will sing about my Savior who upon dark Calvary freely pardoned my transgressions, died to set this sinner free. Holy, holy is what the angels sing. And I expect to help them make the courts of heaven ring. But when I sing redemption story, angels fold their wings. For angels never felt the joys that our salvation brings. Let's pray.